Mark chapter 6. If you turn there in your Bibles, Mark chapter 6. You know, guys, it is our benefit to study the scriptures from beginning to end. Not just jumping around, you know. When I was first saved, the church that we attended, it was a great church, but they did topical teachings. And so, you know, one week you might be talking about this from the scriptures, the next week it's something else, and you're constantly jumping around to different topics. The way that we approach the scriptures, it's definitely a longer, more methodical process, you know, to start a book of the Bible. You know, chapter 1, make your way through, looking at the scriptures, looking at the verses, and on through the book. It takes a lot longer, but it really builds a strong biblical foundation. And as you go through the Bible, you end up covering every possible topic. You really do. I mean, every topic is covered in the Bible, and as you study the scriptures, what's happening, even though you might not notice it at the time, but what's happening is you're developing a biblical world view. We live in this world is secular, it's not biblical by any stretch of the imagination, and so living in the world, we're bombarded with the secular worldview. This is how you should think about this. This is how you should think about that. And it's constantly coming in through all the different mediums, you know, through the news or the, you know, magazines or newspapers that we read. We're constantly being bombarded by those types of things. But as we read the Word of God, our thinking is adjusted so that we start thinking biblically the way the Lord would want us to think. And so, I don't know why I went into that introduction, but I was thinking about it yesterday, how I know that sometimes, you know, people probably think, oh, I wish that we're just dealing with different topics, you know, hot topics of the day. And I suggest that as we are going through the Bible, not that we don't ever do topical studies, we do, but this is the best approach. And I hope that you, on your own, are doing the same thing, you know, starting the book of the Bible, reading through it from beginning to end, and it's going to be really beneficial. Well, Father, we thank you for your word, and I thank you, Lord, that the more we read your word, and the more we study your word, there is a supernatural appetite that's created within us for more of your word. Lord, I thank you that you choose simple people. We know that, Lord, in your church there are highly, highly educated people. But we also know in your church there are people who barely have any education whatsoever. But we're so grateful, Lord, that in the kingdom of God, that it doesn't matter if you have a PhD or a master's degree in some field, or you've barely made it out of, you know, junior middle school or high school, with your spirit and your word, we're able to read and to study, and our knowledge of your word is increased every time we do it. And our faith is built up every time we do it. So, Lord, as we pick up where we left off last week, we anticipate that as we study your scripture, our faith is going to be built stronger. We thank you in advance for what you're going to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 6, verse 14. It says, "Now King Herod heard of him," the him there is Jesus, "heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, 'John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work within him.' Others said, 'It is Elijah.' And others said, 'It is the prophet,' or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, 'This is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." First of all, we need to know who this Herod is. Guys, remember Herod the Great? Herod the Great was king of Israel. When Jesus was born, it was Herod the Great who had built the temple, rebuilt the temple. And he built the Masada, that fortress out in the wilderness. He was a great builder. That's what he was known for. Herod the Great, little guy, but he had great projects, big projects that he did. And he was the Herod who was reigning when Jesus was born. And he's the one who caused the slaughter of all the male children in Bethlehem, 2 years of age and younger. Well, he died in 4 BC. And when he died, his kingdom was divided up. It was divided between Archelaus, who ruled Judea and Samaria, and Philip, who ruled the north and east of Galilee area, and then Antipas, who controlled Galilee and Perea. And so the Herod that we're reading about here in Mark chapter 6 is Herod Antipas. And we know from the gospel accounts that Jesus did the majority of his ministry, not all of his ministry, but a lot of his ministry, he did in Herod Antipas' territory, in the Galilee territory. So that's the Herod that we're looking at here. We saw last week how Jesus had sent his 12 disciples out two by two. He gave them power and authority over sickness and disease and over demonic spirits and so forth. And so they went out. And they went out to cities and villages and towns where Jesus would soon come. They were kind of like forerunners of Jesus, preparing the people for the coming of Jesus so that when he came, he would have an open door, hopefully, among the people and be able to preach to them and minister to them. So Herod Antipas, no doubt, had heard many people talking about Jesus, what Jesus was doing, the power that he had, the authority that he had. And so he comes to the conclusion that this is John the Baptist who I had beheaded. He's been risen from the dead. Somehow he's been risen from the dead. He's back and he's doing all these miraculous things. And that was driven, that thought was driven, that belief was driven because he had a guilty conscience. And we'll look at his guilty conscience and why he had a guilty conscience in just a moment. But I want you to note that in verse 15 we're told that others had different opinions about Jesus. A lot of people have differing opinions about Jesus. Who is Jesus? What did he do? Why did he come? And so on. There were some, according to verse 15, that said, "It's Elijah." Now those people, they weren't dumb. In fact, they were probably tuned in more than most people because they knew what the Torah said. They knew what their Bible said. The last book of the Old Testament is the book of Malachi. The last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, in chapter 5, we read these words, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And so their conclusion was, look at this man who's come, this Jesus, he's doing great and marvelous miracles and everything else. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. They figured he must be Elijah. He must be Elijah who was promised to come, the Old Testament Elijah. None of them had ever seen Elijah, So it must be Elijah. Now, I'm going to digress for just a moment and then I'm going to come back to our text. But guys, the Jewish people today, remember that the Jewish people, because their forefathers and so on and so forth, throughout the generations, had rejected Jesus as the Messiah, they're still waiting for Messiah to come. The Jewish people are. And the Jewish people have kept, many of the religious Jewish people, there's a lot of Jewish people that are not religious at all, but the religious Jewish people have kept the traditions of their forefathers. Forefathers going all the way back to early Israel, when the children of Israel were in their Egyptian captivity. Remember Passover? Today the Jews call it Seder Mill or Passover. And they have their Passover, they have their unleavened bread, and they have some bitter herbs, and they have some lamb, and then they have different cups of wine. And the different cups of wine they drink in remembrance of God's deliverance of their forefathers from the Egyptian suffering. In fact, they would drink the first cup of wine and they would recite this verse, "I will take you out from the sufferings of Egypt." And they would say, "We drink this in remembrance to what God did for our forefathers when they were in Egypt." The second cup, as the dinner would go on, the second cup of wine they'd pick up and they would acknowledge this, "I will deliver you from their bondage." And they would drink of that and say, "We remember what God did for our forefathers. If he was faithful to them, he'll be faithful to us." The third cup they would drink, "We will redeem you. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." And so this is all part of the Seder meal, Passover meal. And then the fourth cup they would drink and they would remember, "I will take you to myself as a nation." And so Jews do this even to the present day. There's five cups. The fifth cup, they won't drink from it. They won't enjoy it. They pour it and they leave it. They pour it, they set it on the table next to an empty chair. They go to the front door of their apartment or their home or, you know, wherever they might live. They open up the front door and they wait for Elijah to come. Possibly Elijah might be walking by, you know, the forerunner of the Messiah. And we want him to come in and to pronounce the last blessing, which is this, "I will bring you to the land." Now, this is a quote from a Jewish perspective. This expression, however, is an allusion to the future messianic redemption, which will be announced by Elijah. This is also why we do not drink, quote, enjoy the fifth cup, listen to this, as we have not yet experienced this redemption. And it's true. The Jewish people have not yet experienced this redemption because they rejected the Redeemer. But when Jesus comes again, they'll turn to him and be saved. Now, this is interesting. Some say it's Elijah, even to the present day. People are waiting for Elijah to come. The confusion from Malachi's prophecy, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming," listen, "before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Again, guys, this is why it's so important to study the scriptures. Remember when John the Baptist, his father, who happened to be a priest, the lot fell upon him to go in and to burn incense in the temple. The incense represents the prayers of the people ascending to God. And he went in. This was a privileged duty that he was given as a priest. He went in. He's burning the incense. It's going up. And remember, the angel Gabriel came and told him that he was going to have a son. Now remember, his father was old. His mother was John the Baptist, I mean. John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, was old. She was barren. Never was able to have children. But yet God says, "You're going to have a child. This time next year, you're going to be with child. And this child that you're having will be," paraphrase, "the forerunner of the Messiah." The Messiah is coming, and John, your son, is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. In fact, remember, we see this in the gospel accounts. He will minister, he will serve in the spirit of Elijah. Going back to this prophecy that we see in Malachi. So the point is this, John the Baptist, who was not Elijah, but he fulfilled, in one sense, the prophecy of Elijah coming first for the first advent. But guys, Elijah is coming. He is coming. Same Elijah that you know, prayed to the Lord, and the Lord called down fire upon the altar, and remember, burnt up the offering as Elijah was standing before the prophets of Baal, and licked up the water. That same Elijah is coming before the second coming, which is a great and dreadful day of the Lord. So, some say Elijah, others say the prophet. Now, the prophet was referenced to what Moses said. Remember Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. He says that the Lord will raise up a prophet like me or after me, and him you shall hear. And this was, I think, a reference to Jesus. Not that Jesus is a mere prophet. He's much more than a prophet. He is God in the flesh. He is God incarnate. But that he would come. Moses was unable to lead the children of Israel into the promised land because he misrepresented God. So Joshua was the one who led the children of Israel into the promised land. When Jesus came, he wouldn't lead the children of Israel only into a promised land, a physical land, but he leads people who are repentant of their sin into the promises of God, giving them salvation through his blood, forgiveness of sins. Still others said, or like one of the prophets. You know, guys, there's still people that are confused about Jesus. If you ask the Mormons would say, well, Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. If you ask the Jehovah's Witnesses, who is Jesus? They would say he's Michael the Archangel. If you ask a New Ager, which by the way they're still around, who is Jesus? They would say he's a ascended master. A lot of people have different opinions about who Jesus is. This is why we need to study the Scriptures. The Scriptures tell us who Jesus is. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the Son of God. He is the Word. He is the one who created all things. He's the one who holds all things together, etc., etc., etc. So, getting back to our story. Herod, he hears about Jesus. Everyone's talking about Jesus. And he concludes, this is John the Baptist. This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. That's the only way he could do the powerful things, the miraculous things that he's doing. He was driven by his guilty conscience. A guilty conscience is remorse caused by feeling responsible for some offense. And Herod should have felt responsible for the offense against John the Baptist, because John the Baptist hadn't done anything wrong. But look at verse 18 again. It says, because John said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. That's interesting, isn't it? Therefore, Herodias, that would be the wife, Herodias held it against him, held it against John, and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. Think of that. Herod Antipas protected John the Baptist from his new wife who wanted to kill him. Boy, it sounded like a marriage made in heaven. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles and the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter, note this, when Herodias' daughter herself, that seems strange, doesn't it? If there's a word that seems strange, we need to stop and ponder that. It doesn't read the way we would talk. Herodias' daughter herself, unless we wanted to make an emphasis. And I think that Mark is. Herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him. The king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. That's pretty extreme, isn't it? I mean, all she's done is danced. You could have whatever you want, up to half my kingdom. Kind of extreme. And she went out and said to her mother, note that she doesn't answer him. She goes out to her mother. This indicates that her and her mother had a plan afoot here. And she says, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was, note this, exceedingly sorrowful. The words mean grieved all around, intensely sad. Grieved all around, intensely sad, yet, because of the oath, note this, and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples, that would be John's disciples, when his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. So Mark, as he records this, he's recording something. He's telling us about something that has already taken place. This has already happened. This isn't happening, you know, as the sequence of the gospel account. He's simply saying, this is the background of the story of John the Baptist and Herod Antipas and how this whole thing came about. So I want you to follow this because it's really quite strange. Herodias's father was the half-brother of both Philip and Antipas. And so Herodias married her father's half-brother, Philip. She married Uncle Philip. And then she left Philip to marry her uncle, brother-in-law, Antipas. Apparently Antipas went to visit his brother Philip, and he left with Philip's wife. So Herod Antipas put John the Baptist in prison. That's how this whole thing happened. That's why he was arrested. Put him in prison, not because of anything he was preaching concerning Jesus, but because of what he said to Herod. It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So he put him in prison because his new wife, sister-in-law, niece, was offended by John's bold rebuke of their unlawful union. You know, guys, I think of the crazy world that we live in today. There's a lot of people that, you know, rather than being mature enough to say, I don't agree with what you're saying, they want to silence what you're saying. I don't agree with you. I don't want to hear it. It makes me feel bad inside when you say, I shouldn't have left my husband and gone to his brother. I feel bad about that, so I don't want to hear about it. So rather than repent and acknowledge that, yes, this is, you know, it's not proper behavior, I just want to silence you. I want you to go away. I want to just deal with you once and for all so that I could go on with my life and pretend that everything is okay. This is why, guys, the preaching, the teaching of the Word of God is so important. It really is. Because the Word of God, as it's going forth, as you know, we stand upon the Word of God and we say, well, yes, you know, I hear your opinion, I understand that. But the Word of God says, see, we're not standing in our own authority. We're not saying, this is my opinion. We're saying this is God's opinion. This is what God says about the issue. So therefore, your argument, your dispute is not with me, it's with God. I happen to side with God because that's the right. If you're going to side with anybody, make sure you're siding with God. But you know, as you speak the truth, regardless if you speak it in love or not, we're to speak the truth in love. You need to realize that there are some people that are going to be angry because of the very things you say, because it goes against what they believe and what they want to hear. We live in a world and a culture right now in our own country that's really kind of mind-blowing for me, that there are people who profess to be Christians who are kind of waffling on the whole topic of sanctity of human life. You know, maybe it's okay for a woman to abort her children. Maybe, you know, if it's an inconvenient time or, you know, she's unwed. You know, that whole argument has been cast out the window. There is no stigma any longer in our culture for an unwed mother. Zero stigma in our culture today. Maybe if you live in the deep South or something like that. But I'll tell you, in Washington State, especially Western Washington, you can get away with anything and no one, you know, blinks an eye. So that's an argument that really kind of falls by the wayside. But I think it's troubling to me. It's troubling to me to see Christian women who profess to be Christians, who are siding with, you know, this whole women's movement that's taking place, the Women March that took place last week all over the country. I'm one of those guys, I don't want to be seen as, I don't want to be guilty by association. You know what I mean? I know that the women's march that was taking place all over the country, I mean, as close as Anacortes over here. If you were to interview the different women that were gathered, you would find that there were many different things that they were standing for. Immigration, global warming. But you cannot avoid the pro-choice and Planned Parenthood signs floating all in the background. And for me personally, if I was a Christian woman and if I had strong convictions about immigration or global warming or whatever it might be, I would not choose to associate myself with a group that is also promoting Planned Parenthood and a woman's right to abort her child. Again, as you study the scriptures, you know, it's apparent there's no law in the Bible. God doesn't say in the Bible, thou shalt not abort your babies. Right? There's no law for that. There is a law in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, that says, thou shalt not murder. So that's pretty open-ended, right? But as you just study the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, we see how God cares for human life. Now, some people, they read the scriptures, especially the Old Testament, and because they have a hard time with the holiness, the righteousness, and the purpose of God, they say, well, no, God doesn't care about life. You know, he wants to wipe out the Assyrians and wipe out this group and wipe out that group. And they're not reading their Bibles biblically, and they don't recognize that God's purpose in the creation of the world, guys, was to bring his Messiah, his Son, Jesus, into the world to be the Redeemer of all humanity. For those who died before the cross, they died in faith looking forward, you know, the sacrificial systems and everything. And those who died after the cross, placing their faith in Jesus Christ. And so God is preserving a group of people, the Israelites, the Jewish people. And God keeps saying to the Jewish people, listen, when you go into the land, he didn't say wipe them out. He says drive them out of the land. Why? Because if you leave them in the land, their whole worship is much lesser, you know, than what I've given you. Sexually, they're very loose in their lifestyle, in their actions and everything else. And there's just kind of this natural flow. People have a tendency to just kind of lean to the easier road. If it's hard to walk with the Lord because, you know, He requires righteousness and holiness and He doesn't want us to indulge in sin and that type of thing. But boy, if I could worship this God or goddess over here and I could have sex as much as I want to my heart's intent and I could, you know, do all sorts of strange things and offer my children to Moloch, you know, on the fire and in hopes that my harvest is going to be greater the next year and everything. Man, if I could do this, this is fun. And God says, no, you got to drive them out. Well, they didn't drive them out. So then He started saying, you got to kill these people off. Because as long as they're here, they're going to corrupt you. Now, this is Old Testament stuff, right? But you know, guys, when you look at the Scriptures, it's obvious that God cares for human life. All life is precious to Him. I was listening to something last night. It really kind of blew my mind. It was Jay Sekulow. Have you ever listened to Jay Sekulow? He's a lawyer, and of course he stands for Christian things, moral, biblical values and everything, and has a great ministry and law firm and everything, as far as I know. And he was saying, I believe that we're going to turn this whole abortion thing around. I was blown away. I thought, that seems impossible. But he felt very confident. He says, I think we're going to overturn this thing. I think we're going to stop funding it, not just in Mexico City and, you know, foreign places, but we're going to, in our own country. We need to be people, Christian people, who have a biblical worldview about the sanctity of life. Listen, you don't want to get pregnant? Don't have sex. Well, that's impossible. It's not impossible, by the way. Don't have sex if you don't want to have children. But if you conceive, be responsible and bring that child into the world, or give that child in adoption to someone who's, you know, there's so many people that want children. They're praying for children. Anyway, you say, oh, Dan, you know, you're on this kick. I am on this kick. I can't get around it. I'm troubled by the fact that I keep hearing stories and seeing images of women who used to identify with being followers of Christ, and they're aligning with this type of stuff that's so anti-Christ in its whole approach. It's wrong. And they should be ashamed of themselves. You don't like what I'm saying? Try to take my head. It's a judge firmly. John had the boldness to say to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Is that so bad? No, it's the truth. It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias, because she was a bitter, wicked woman that was driven by her own guilty conscience and hatred. She wanted to kill him. Think of that. I want to kill him. But I can't kill him. Because my husband protects him. Because my husband thinks he is a righteous and holy man. So I can't do anything. You know, I mentioned to the first service that if Herodias had a bumper sticker on her chariot, it would be that bumper sticker that says, I don't get mad, I just get even. And she's waiting for the opportunity, you know, and here was the opportunity. It was his birthday, so he threw a big bash, you know, and she sends her daughter out to dance. Guys, you'll find that most Bible scholars, teachers, believe that this was not just a dance. I mean, she wasn't doing the waltz, you know, she wasn't doing a ballet, beautiful ballet, you know, movement. That this was a seductive dance. In fact, Mark even kind of indicates when he says, and when Herodias' daughter herself, this is uncalled for. No Jewish woman would ever parade her daughter in front of a bunch of men. like this, unless she was trying to influence in some way, in a negative way. And it says that her new daddy was so pleased by this dance that he kind of, you know, acts like a big shot. He's probably intoxicated. You say silly things when you're intoxicated. Whatever you want, I swear, up to half my kingdom. And she runs and she asks her mother. And of course she asks for the head of John. Isn't that gruesome? Does that bother you at all that she asked for the head of him? I mean, she could have said, I just want him killed. I want him shot with an arrow in the heart. Well, that's pretty gruesome too. But I want his head. I want you to take his head off. I want you to stick it on a platter. I want you to bring it to this birthday bash that we're having. I want to see his head. It's absolutely disgusting. In any culture, it would be disgusting. Well, Herod, you know, Herod was a powerful man because, you know, he was ruling over all Judea and Perea, and he had a lot of clout. He had a lot of authority, but you know what? He was a slave. He was a slave to his own lust. Again, Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him. His own lust. You know who was the pawn in this whole thing? The daughter of Herodias. Her name was Salome. And she's just being played as a pawn. You know, go out there. Show a little skin, honey. Or a lot of skin. Dance, you know. That's how I won Herod Antipas when I got him. I'm obviously interjecting. And Herod looks at his lust. Moves him to say a silly thing. Whatever you want, up to half my kingdom. And he was a slave to his own ego. He acted like a big shot. And last, you know, when the whole thing comes to a close, we see that he was a slave to the fear of man. It says, yet because of the oath and because of those who sat with him. Because of those who sat with him. He did not want to refuse her. He had protected John. He recognized that John was a just and holy man. He had an opinion about John. In fact, when it says in verse 20, look what it says. It says, he protected him, and when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. That seems strange. Well, what things did he do? In the margin of my Bible, it says, was very perplexed. When he heard him, he was very perplexed about John, and yet he heard him gladly. Herod would say, I don't pretend to understand everything that John says, but I know that he's a holy man. I know that he's a righteous man. I need to protect him from my new bride. Bridezilla, you know. There's a lesson in all of this for us. As Herod was a prisoner, really, to the opinion of others, he did what he did to John because he wanted to please Herodias, his new wife. He wanted to impress his guest, and he wanted to save face. And in doing so, he went against his better judgment, and he had John executed and his head removed and brought to the banquet on a platter. You know, guys, do you think it's going to become easier to be a Christian in the culture in which we live? It's not going to become easier to be a Christian. It's going to become more and more difficult as time goes on. It's been difficult. And I'll tell you, it's going to become more and more difficult. Maybe you love the Lord. You love to hear about the Lord. You love to hear Bible teachings about the Lord or from the Lord. You love the Bible. You love the gospel. You love to talk about salvation. You like Bible study. You know, these things are important to you until your old friends come around. And then all of a sudden, you begin to waffle a little bit. I was telling the first service that when I was a brand new Christian, 20 years old, I was on a job site. You know, I was a carpenter for many years. That was my trade. And it was a morning break. And so all the guys on the crew, we were all together, probably sitting in the garage or on a pile of lumber or whatever, you know. And we're just kind of taking our 10, 15-minute break. And one of the guys had seen a fish on the back of my truck. And so he said, in front of all these other guys, he says, "Hey, Dan, are you one of those Jesus freaks?" And my immediate response as a brand new Christian was, no, I'm not a Jesus freak. I'm not like, you know, over the top of it. You know, I believe in Jesus, but I'm not a freak about him or anything. And that was it. You know, there was nothing more said about it. But I'll tell you, because I had experienced my own conversion and I knew how radical my own conversion was, I knew it was God that was doing it. There wasn't any man that led me in the sinner's prayer or anything like that. It was truly the Lord and me and the Lord's conviction and the Lord speaking to my heart on the day that I received the Lord. And the change that took place, I mean, on that very day that I received the Lord, and then the days and the weeks and the months to follow, there was no denying that this was a miracle of God. And yet, here, you know, I, in essence, denied, in one sense, my allegiance to the Lord because I feared man. And I remember after doing that, I felt like sick to my stomach almost immediately. I felt like, you know, now, some people don't like this, but I think they're having fun back there. I'm an old guy. And I think that men should be men. That men should be willing to stand up for those who can't stand up for themselves. That's how I was raised. Men should never be bullies. You don't bully people. But you don't let other people be bullied either. You step in. You don't think of your own best interest. You think of how you could help other people. I mean, that's just kind of how I was raised. And I have two sons, you know, and they hated hearing this. You could ask them afterwards, I'm sure, when they were growing up. But they would hear from their dad quite often, "Knock it off and be a man." Now, some of you, because I know you were raised in another generation, so you might say, "Ooh, that's so chauvinistic," or whatever, you know. But my boys grew up that way, you know. Knock it off, or, you know, be a man. And I kind of understood it. And even now, you know, when I talk to my adult sons, sometimes, you know, they'll be talking to me, and they'll say something. I mean, it comes out of their own mouth. "I know, I just need to be a man. I need to just take my lumps like a man." You know, and like I would remind my sons of like David, you know. David messed up really bad, didn't he? I mean, David messed up. David has all these women. He should have had one, but he has all these women. He's got this harem of women he could have been with, you know. And yet he takes another man's wife. He lies with her. She conceives. And then he tries to cover the whole thing up. Calls a guy back so that he might go in and have intimacy, you know, an intimate relationship with his wife so that he might think that the child that she's carrying is his own child. I mean, this is really bad stuff. This is horrible stuff. You know, the deception, David's behind the whole thing. You know, and then we read, David was a man after God's own heart, and you go, what's up with that? Man, that's a man after God's own heart? But see, you got to read the text. What made David a man after God's own heart? Because when Nathan came in and said, you are that man, remember what David said? I have sinned against the Lord. You say, yeah, a little late. Yeah, but at least he did it. And then what do we see David doing? We see David like a man. That's what I love about David. David, man, he had a soft side to him. You read the Psalms, these beautiful Psalms, as he would compose these songs to the Lord. The softness about David. But David was also a warrior. But I'll tell you what, when he put a hood over his head and he departed from Jerusalem barefoot with tears streaming down his eyes, he was never more a man. And why did he do that? Because he didn't want civil war to come to the city. He didn't want the people engaged in civil war. He said, I'll rather walk than stay. Why? Because these are my lumps. God said this would happen. I didn't know what form it would come, but my very son Absalom has rose up against me. My very son is going in to the women. My lesser wives, again, he shouldn't have had more than one, but my lesser wives, and he's having sexual relations with them out in the open. He's doing it out in the open, what I did in secrecy. But I'll tell my kids many times, I tell my grandkids now, David is a man after God. Even though he messed up badly, man, he took his lumps like a man. Never griped, never complained, never played the victim. No one's doing this to me. I've done this to myself. I've done it to myself. You know, guys, I felt so ashamed when I did that. I felt sick to my stomach, and I vowed, you know, to the Lord that I would never deny that ever again. And I thought, why would I deny that? Yeah, I'm a Jesus freak. Everyone's a freak about something. Everybody. We don't use the term freak like we used to back in the 70s. But everyone was a freak in the 70s. You know? You're either a freak for cars, or a freak for drugs, or a freak for girls, or guys, or a freak for this, or a freak for that, you know. And I thought, man, why wouldn't I want to be identified as a Jesus freak? Someone that's just so on fire for Him, that I'm not ashamed of Him. Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with His holy angels. Bottom line, you say, Dan, what's the point of your rambling? Here's my point. Don't be a Herod. Don't be a Herod. Don't be someone who's, I love the Lord, you know, yes, it's me and the Lord, and I'm just serving the Lord, and I love to read the Scriptures, and, oh, we got someone coming over there new? Who are they? Oh, I met them at work, you know. Oh, good. Or do they go to church? Or I don't know if they go to church. Well, hide this thing, will you? You know, we can't leave this thing out. They might think we're kind of weird. But I'll tell you, guys, as followers of Jesus, we should seek to unashamedly walk with Him. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. We shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the means of salvation. This is how people get saved. So we should tell people the gospel. I was sharing with the first service. You guys come up. I'm going along. Rambling, rambling, rambling. The Dan ramble. You know, when I was in high school, I think most of my life, we always lived in neighborhoods, and we just happened to live in neighborhoods where there were a lot of families, and there were a lot of kids, and we never lacked friends when I was growing up. just kids, neighborhood kids. It was not uncommon, you know, put together a football, you know, game in the middle of the street, or, you know, throw a frisbee around or whatever. You always had people around, always had your peers around. When I was in high school, I wasn't real popular. I didn't play football. I committed the cardinal sin. I went out for football and quit. And our team, the Titans. Remember that movie, the Titans? No, it was like, you know, it's all about football, you know. And I was a surfer who played volleyball, but I was bigger. So it was like, you know, I was like a waste of skin because I wasn't, you know, on the football field. You know, what are you doing, Renner? You got to get out there and play football, you know. And I just didn't like it. I didn't like getting yelled at. Doesn't that sound crazy? I really didn't. I just thought, man, they're always yelling at you. When I graduated from high school, I went to college and I dropped out of college. And my friend said, hey, Danny, I'm going to go enlist in the Marine Corps. You want to come? I mean, this is just like no thought about it. And I said, yeah, I'll go with you. So we went down to the recruiter. And, you know, we both have these long hair and everything. And these gunny, you know, recruiters, they're like drooling. You know, us are not literally, but they're thinking, look at these recruits. You know, and we signed up. And then I told my parents, I said, hey, I've got something I'd like to tell you guys. Can we go out to dinner? Yeah, let's go out to dinner. We went to this real nice restaurant, you know, dim lights and everything. We're sitting there, my mother, my father, my sister sitting next to me. I said, yeah, I wanted to tell you guys I enlisted in the Marine Corps. My mother started sobbing. My sister looked at me and she said, what's wrong with you? What happened to you? You know, why would you do that? Because, you know, for our family, you know, we were like a lot of families. We used to watch what was happening in Vietnam when we were kids. We'd eat our dinners with, you know, on our little TV trays and everything. And the last thing most parents wanted for their kids to go into the military, and especially the Marine Corps, because we know how many Marines and Army, you know, in Vietnam. And anyway, long story, you know, my dad ended up getting me out of the whole thing, you know. He talked to the recruiter, and the recruiter, kind of like a car salesman, he made a lot of promises that, you know, he couldn't necessarily guarantee. God wants us to take a stand for what's important. Don't be swayed by other people. Guys, in life, you may have a lot of acquaintances, but you know when it really comes down to it? You probably have two or three really good friends, if that. I mean, really good friends. Friends that you could call at a moment's notice. Hey, this is so-and-so. Oh, I was thinking about you. It's so good to hear your voice. How you doing? Why would we deny the Lord for the sake of a person that's probably going to deny us a week or two later? Let's take a stand for Christ. Let's take a stand for what's right in His eyes. Let's take a stand for the unborn child. Let's have a passion for the unborn child. Because the unborn child has no one to speak for him or her. Let's look at things from God's perspective. Amen.